Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon on Faith Radio. And there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Welcome to the best of Connecting Faith. This is a previously aired encore presentation.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hey, welcome again to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. I always love the opportunity to get together with you each weekday and spend time talking about issues that are important to our faith. In fact, Ted Ross at the controls, and Ted, the opening line on the back of the book that we're going to discuss today says, "What does it mean to live by faith?" Which is, when I saw that, I thought, I think I want to read this book. It sounds like something Faith Radio, we should talk about at Faith Radio. It
reminds me of a resource we have here, too, at Faith Radio. We have wristbands that address this very thing.
That's true. We have the Live by Faith wristbands. You hear the announcements once in a while and just say, if you'd like to just be reminded day by day to live by faith, we send those out free. And they're just a little, kind of little prayer reminders or little encouragements. I don't know. I've worn them from time to time. I don't have one out at the moment, but you know, it's just a good opportunity for us to pray for, or to be, that daily reminder. So I encourage you to check that out. You can order one, right, just by going online. So,
yeah. MyFaithRadio.com, and you'll see it on there, resources, especially some of the things we have available for new listeners and things like that. You'll see it right there on our website, MyFaithRadio.com. Yeah.
It's the wristband just says live by faith. So we're going to find out what does it mean to live by faith, because this is this book will focus a bit on the parts that we don't fully understand, the mystery and the wonder and the confusion. You know, we like, I don't know if you're like me, Ted, but I sort of like things settled.
Yeah.
You know? All right. I like to have sort of all laid out. You know, it's all planned out. You know, No mystery.
Life's not like that.
Apparently it's not. Apparently it's not. So, yeah. Although I like to read mysteries, I don't necessarily like to live mystery.
I guess.
So,
right.
We're going to find out about that in a few minutes. Should mention, though, too, you're talking about the Live by Faith wristband, that we are less than a month away from our fall fundraiser.
Talk about living on faith. We rely on you, our listeners, to help us every year. You sustain us. You've been more than faithful in achieving our financial goals last year, the last few years here on Faith Radio, and we thank you for that. But it is the season for fall share coming up.
Yeah. So coming up here in the first part of September, we're going to be inviting you to stand with us once again, to partner with us. And if you're new to Faith Radio, just as Ted has mentioned, we are listener-supported, so we do rely on the generosity of individuals that give. Some are giving monthly, others give single gifts, and we just appreciate whatever you can do. So I think maybe now would be the time to just, would you start praying about it and just simply asking God to let you know what part you should play and then be willing to share with us. So let's get to today's show. You ready?
Let's do it.
All right, here we go with Mike Erie. Today's guest has written an interesting, challenging, inspiring book with the title called Astonished, and the subtitle is Recapturing the Wonder, Awe, and Mystery of Life with God. Because the fact is that there are times when we can't quite figure it out, probably most times. Mike Erie is a lead pastor at First Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, California, and he served as a lead pastor before that at Mariners Church, and lead pastor at the Rock Harbor Church, and he's a Buckeye from Ohio. So apparently has not, we just chatted beforehand, has not thought to move any sort of allegiance to the West Coast. So, but we're not talking football. We're going to not talk about that. But this is an interesting book, because I think, you know, we would love to. I mean, I love mysteries. I read a lot of, you know, mysteries. But
that's true.
You know, generally, they get solved at the end of the book, right? And while I guess the Bible, there is a solution at the end, right? We know how Revelation comes out, and that's, you know, it's a pretty phenomenal finish, but there is still a lot of mystery in the meantime. So, Mike, welcome to the broadcast, and we're looking forward to maybe sorting out a few things, or at least thinking differently, perhaps, about the mystery of life with God.
Sounds great. Thanks for having me.
I guess, you know, maybe to start with, should we want to be, I mean, part of this, I think, comes out of your response to this hunger to know God? I mean, wanting to know God, is that a good thing, or does it depend on our motives? I mean, do we want to know Him on our terms, perhaps?
Well, the wonderful thing about Him is that He'll work with anything, and so hallelujah. His grace is magnificent. And there's a sense in which, of course, God wants to be known. But the ways in which He desires for that knownness to play out, the kind of faith He's looking for, sometimes is opposed to the ways in which we express Christianity as a means to reduce His mystery, to resolve the paradox and the tension, to kind of box Him in and tie Him up in a pretty red bow. And so some of the book is just about the way that God actively resists those attempts.
Which, I guess, is always kind of, that is a paradox, isn't it? I mean, God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, He wants to have a relationship with us, and yet, you know, in some aspects, unknowable.
Well, that's it. I mean, think of the big ways He reveals Himself on Mount Sinai. It's thunder and lightning and smoke and fire. But in Deuteronomy, it's repeatedly said, but no form, no physical form. So what do the Israelites do? They give Him a physical form immediately, right, with the golden calf. Here comes Jesus, and He is the definitive revelation of God. But we don't have a physical description. We don't know what He did the first 30 years of His life. We don't have much information, really, about just the ordinary aspects. And so you have this tension of God, the God who reveals Himself, the God who wants to be known. But even in His revelation of Himself, He's constantly reminding His people that He's bigger, and you can never follow, you can never figure Him out. I mean, here comes Job with all of his questions, and then God at the very end doesn't answer the questions directly, but just reminds Job how big He is. And so sometimes, in the name of Jesus, we can use Christianity to shrink Him. And what Jesus does, of course, is He reminds us, hey, the Spirit blows where it will. The Jesus that we follow is the one who holds the universe together. I mean, and so all of this, the tension between knowing enough to know He's wonderful and good and knowing enough to know that we can't ever figure Him out, that's the sweet spot of worship and mission and service and all of the things we try to do in daily life.
Well, because I know one of the phrases sort of caught my attention, the book you're talking about, reliability doesn't equal predictability. And those of us that have known, have a personal relationship with the Lord know, well, certainly God is reliable and His word tells Him and He's proved Himself faithful, right? But that doesn't equal predictable. And I think we probably prefer predictable too, don't we?
Oh, absolutely. I wish He would work according to generally accepted accounting divine principles. You know, it's, and that's what's so ironic is the very book that we quote to settle debates and answer arguments and those sorts of things is the very book that testifies to the unbelievably subversive, surprising, wild, and untamed God that we follow. And so it's in some cases, and certainly it's been true of me, where the book that records His wildness is then used to argue He's not wild anymore or to suggest He's not like that anymore. And so I just want to keep raising things that I think, if we're honest, we all go through. It's seasons of dryness. It's doubts and questions. Do I really know who You are, or just do I know a lot of about You, but I don't really know You? And why is it that in the Scriptures we're given so much room to lament the state of affairs, and yet we just find it so hard to do so? You know, so it's those kinds of things, and because the argument really is, it's when we come to the end of our rope that we'll be surprised again, that we'll be astonished again, that we'll be we'll move out of boredom or apathy. But none of us want to get to the end of the rope place. And so a lot of Christianity is designed to keep us from there if we're not careful.
You know, one of the headings in one of the chapters is called The God Who Hides. And, you know, we sort of use that saying, well, you know, if God feels distant, who moved? You know, but I mean, does God in fact, you know, sort of, I mean, hide Himself? Is that normal for our Christian experience?
I would argue it is. And obviously some folks would disagree, and that's fantastic. But Isaiah describes God as the God who hides. You have Jesus kind of hidden in this obscure village in an obscure part of the Roman Empire. And like I said before, we don't know what he did for his teenage years. We have one episode in the temple when he's being presented in the temple, and then we have another episode when he's 12, and then we don't hear from him until he's presented in public. And even his teaching, right, in parables, I mean, there's a sense of hiddenness even in the way he teaches. And so it's not that God doesn't want to know or want to be known. He wants us to know him. But like Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. You've got to work a little bit for it. And so, you know, we talk about how in the book, how there are seasons where although God is always everywhere, he might veil his manifest presence from us for a time. This is certainly the case in the psalmists and for many of the ancient spiritual writers. They would call this desolation, which is a horrible word for us, but to them just meant the felt absence of God. And they would contrast that with something called consolation, which was the felt presence of God, those moments when you feel it and you feel him. And you see in Old Testament Israel, there are times God would hide himself from his people. And I would argue today there are times that happens too. Why? Because he's mad at us? No. Because the kind of faith he's looking for isn't the faith that rests on the felt presence of him. It's the kind of faith that rests on confidence in his character and nature. And so often, we're just trying to run from spiritual high to spiritual high to spiritual high. And following Jesus becomes a means to something else. So I follow Jesus because I need forgiveness. I follow Jesus because I need healing. I follow Jesus because I'll have peace. And that may be true, but we've lost the idea that that Jesus is the reward for following Jesus, right? He's the treasure. And until you're convinced of that, following him seems like a burden.
We don't do ourselves any favors when we sort of sell the felt needs, right? The benefits side of faith, right?
Well, yeah, and obviously there is a part where Paul will say, for instance, to have Titus instruct slaves to make the teaching of Jesus attractive by their obedience, which is unbelievably mind-blowing. But in a consumeristic world, we can take an admonition like that, and we had some churches out here, and I'm a huge fan of church. I'm part of the problem and hopefully part of the solution. But we had this thing at Easter where loads of churches were giving away things and advertising, come to our church service and enter into a drawing for an iPad or a bike or a motorcycle. Or even a couple of years ago, we had someone giving away a car. And I totally get why we would do something like that, right? We want people to come into the church. We want people to hear the good news about Jesus. And if that's what it's going to take, that's what we're going to do. The problem is, of course, that Jesus never did anything like that. He never begged, he never bribed, he never dazzled, he never manipulated. What Jesus did instead is he invited. And when he came across people that had other options, he let them walk away, right? He didn't, at the height of his popularity, he wasn't doing focus groups. He was offering hard teachings, or in many times in the scriptures, he'll withdraw to a lonely place. And so you have an impulse in Jesus that keeps raising the bar for what followership means, not who can follow, but how following works out. And you have us kind of lowering that bar by appealing to people's consumer instincts. And can God use it? Of course. Can God rescue that? Of course. The problem is, I think we're setting people up for disappointment because God doesn't behave like a consumer product.
Insight from Mike Yeary, and there's more to come in just a moment. We're talking about his new book called Astonished, Recapturing the Wonder, Awe, and Mystery of Life with God.
Stay tuned. More of the best of Connecting Faith in just moments. To the best of Connecting Faith on Faith Radio. This is a previously aired encore presentation.
19 past the hour, talking today with Pastor Mike Yeary. Mike is the pastor at First Evangelical Free in Fullerton, and he has written several books, including The Jesus of Suburbia, Why Guys Need God, Death by Church, Why the Bible Matters. His new book is called Astonished, Recapturing the Wonder, Awe, and Mystery of Life with God. And as he says in the book, you know, God was and is always showing up when he wasn't expected, though he should have been, and in a manner that was surprising. And so I'm wondering, Mike, it seems like if we've been following Christ, we had a relationship with him, we should be able to see him or know him, that it should get clearer as we go along. But it seems like, you know, there are some reasons maybe why we don't see God or feel close to him from time to time. Let's talk about some of those.
Well, I think the big thing that I always want to tell people is that if you're going through a season of grieving, lamenting, dryness, that doesn't always necessarily entail that there's something wrong with you or that it's some sin on your part. Now, there are times, of course, in the scriptures we can grieve God's spirit. We can quench his spirit, of course. But we, like David, you know, don't have to pray, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. So there's a sense in which he's always with us. And he always is for us in Christ, and there's no condemnation and all of those things. But I think there are times when we kind of run into the brick wall. You know, we're praying, and there are times it's awesome, and then there are times where it just seems very empty. There are times when the scriptures seem alive and fresh, and then there are other times it just feels like another empty cliche. And so we want to say, listen, that's normal, and I think that's part of the journey of faith, because so often we want faith to mean that I know what's going to happen ahead of time. And he just simply doesn't do that. There are times when he writes things on the walls and he does fleeces, and hallelujah for those times. But that, I think those are the exceptions rather than the rule. And so in order to cultivate that kind of faith, I think there are seasons where we don't see him as clearly as we think we should. Now, whether that's because we say we want to see him but really don't, because there's a part of our lives where we don't really want to mess in with, or we don't need him because I don't have to pray for daily bread, I can just go out and buy some, or we're not looking for him in the right places. And this is the one that we really explore, because the Pharisees, no one would have said to the Pharisees, hey, you're going to miss the Messiah. Messiah's going to show up, and you're going to miss him completely. They would have been the ones, no, we're the ones most immersed in the Torah. We're the ones most immersed in the Old Testament prophecy. There's no doubt that we will see the Messiah when he comes. And so I think there is a sense in which if like we said earlier, if you don't think that reliability equals predictability, then you've got to be prepared to be surprised. And one of the ways that we prepare ourselves to be surprised is by demolishing, to my mind, some of the unbiblical sort of distinctions that we live with in the modern world. So we have the sacred world and the secular world. So people will tell me as a pastor, hey, you have a ministry job and that they have something else. And of course, we would say, no, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're in ministry, regardless of where you are or what you're doing. And so for some, they'll look for God in church, whatever that is, as opposed to at work or in carpool or doing laundry or whatever at school. And so we've already defined ahead of time the places where we think God is going to speak versus the places we think he's not going to. Where I would argue, and I think what the scriptures would say, certainly through the scriptures and church and worship and whatever, but there is this everydayness to the voice of God and the work of the Holy Spirit that sometimes we miss.
You talked about, you know, the idea of sort of we don't have to pray for our daily bread, we just go out and buy some. I mean, there's a sense where we have to sort of get to the end of ourself time and time again in every aspect of life, right? Before we experience God maybe at a deeper level, certainly at a deeper faith level.
Absolutely. And I think that's a very, very good point. There's a cliche that we use in Christian circles that God will never give you more than you can handle. And I know where that cliche comes from, I think. It comes from 1 Corinthians, where it says, God will never let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, and when you are tempted, he will provide a way out. But I think we've turned that into something that I think that God does give us more than we can handle at times. You look at the story of Gideon in the Old Testament, you're coming up against however many, 50, 70, 80, 90,000 Midianites, and God looks at 33,000 Israelites and says to Gideon, you've got too many. Because you'll think, if I let you go into battle with that many, you'll think you did it. And so why don't you just take 300 and I'll surprise you so that you know it was me. Paul even says, you know, he puts this treasure, this all-surpassing treasure, in jars of clay so that we will know it's not of us. So I think there is this very clear teaching where God will give us more than we can handle, the assignments, the ministry, the mission, the messiness of human life, far beyond our ability on our own. So he will bring us to the end of our resources, bring us to the end of our knowledge, expertise, wisdom, ingenuity, so that we actually have to trust him at those places. So he does some of his best work there, but that's precisely the place we resist.
You talk about bringing to an end, because I know you do some teaching on that, those familiar words, Paul talking about, you know, God's grace perfected in weakness. So talk a bit more about what it means to really to sort of bring us to the end.
Well, I quote there a theologian who argues that passage, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. That's certainly one way to translate that verse, but there's another way to translate that verse, that God's power is made perfect when our power is brought to its end. And I think her argument is unbelievably persuasive and very consistent with the point we just made about God giving us more than we can handle. And certainly in Paul's testimony with this thorn, whatever that thorn was, three times I begged for it to be taken from me, but God said, nope, my grace is sufficient and my power is made perfect when yours is brought to its end. I think that right there strikes against the American ethos of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, by turning Christianity into just some sort of moralistic, hey, we've just got to try harder kind of thing, where God's project is a lot different. I mean, we, for instance, we found out 3.5 months before our third child was born that he has Down syndrome. And we had been holding off on having a third child precisely because we were fearful of Down syndrome. I mean, that was the exact reason we had resisted having a third child. And so, lo and behold, third child has Down syndrome. So the thing we'd feared most comes true. And in the book, the surprise is what God does at that moment. I don't think God is the author of all of the circumstances that bring us to the place of the end of our rope. But what he does when we're there is something surprising, something astonishing, and something that if we're not careful, we'll use modern forms of Christianity to try to resist.
So was it, you look back and say it was reliable but not predictable? I mean,
absolutely. Absolutely. Totally good, totally faithful. And I couldn't have predicted the journey even remotely. And those who walked with Jesus for a while, I think, would all say that. You know, that if God told me ahead of time all of the twists and turns, I'm not sure I would have said yes with the same enthusiasm. But on the flip side of these things, it's like our little guy. He's 5.5 now. Well, we can't imagine life without him. We can't imagine trading him. It's been hard. There's been lament. There has been grieving. There's been other things that we've had to deal with along the way. And yet, what God has done has been so remarkable in us and in our other children that we wouldn't trade it for the world. You know, I do it the same way again. And I hear that from so many people who've gone through things that you'd never choose ahead of time. And yet, as God carries us through them, and you find restoration or healing or whatever on the other side of it, you look back and you say, ah, okay. Not that God's hand was in the calamity, but certainly through the calamity, his hand was evident.
If you're in the midst of maybe a time of disorientation, things just are confusing, and you're looking for a new way to kind of hang on to God and press into him to recapture the wonder, awe, and mystery of life with God, to know him more, to draw close to him, to feel his presence. We want to continue to address that today with Mike Erie, pastor of First Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton, California, and author of the new book, Astonished. It's published by David C. Cook. This might be a book that would be particularly encouraging to you or someone that you know and love. And we'll talk more with Mike in a moment. We're going to talk about a familiar verse out of Jeremiah 29:11 and get some perspective on that. And others, you're welcome to weigh in on the conversation. 877-933-2484. Back in a moment.
Back now to the best of Connecting Faith on Faith Radio. This is a previously aired encore presentation.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. We want to see you as our passion and our goal, and we want to get some help on how we can do that in today's world when we like things sort of predictable, and we've discovered that while God is faithful, he's not necessarily predictable. In fact, the book is surrounding that whole topic. The title is called Astonished, Recapturing the Wonder, the Awe, and the Mystery of Life with God. And if you're in the middle of it, wondering, maybe not wondering in sort of the awe sense, but just wondering what is going on, disoriented perhaps. So we've got some encouragement for you coming up with Pastor Mike Geary from First Free in Fullerton, and he's authored several books, including The Jesus of Suburbia, Why Guys Need God, Death by Church, and Why the Bible Matters, and the new one, Astonished. One of the statements in the book, Mike, you make is, you say this, no matter what view of God we have, it's not big enough. That sort of caught my attention because we feel like, I think for some of us having grown up in the faith, it's like, well, yeah, we've kind of got this down, but we really don't, do we?
Well, you have great examples, you know, in the scriptures of people that were so familiar with Jesus, like the disciple who Jesus loved. If he is John of Patmos, then that same disciple sees the risen Jesus in his glory and just falls face down as though dead. So there's a sense which, again, we're still living in that tension between he's knowable, of course, and what we know is beautiful and majestic and holy. And as part of the knowing, we realize we'll never figure him out. And so part of what we talk about is the idea that as the more you follow Jesus, the bigger he should get, not because he's actually getting bigger, but because our estimation of him is getting bigger and bigger. And that's what happens with the New Testament, right? You have the gospel writers writing beautiful portraits of Jesus, and then you've got all these reflections on who Jesus is, and they just keep getting larger until the book of Revelation, when he's the Alpha and the Omega, he's the beginning and the end. I mean, it's just this crazy, crazy journey. And at least in my experience, what can happen if we're not careful is that we follow Jesus and he gets smaller. He gets more shrink-wrapped. He gets predictable, seemingly, in our estimation. And we lose a bit of the awe and the wonder and the respect because he's not a consuming fire in our mind. He's my buddy. He's the one I sing love songs to on Sundays, you know, or whatever. And so we just want to recapture a bit of that balance.
What a great way to maybe just to even to read the scriptures with new eyes to say is, you know, as I'm reading, is Jesus getting bigger or smaller?
Right. Yeah. Right. And you see that in the way we look at Scripture. So we'll just cherry pick verses out of you know, different episodes in the life of Jesus or whatever. And even in the way that we go after our understanding of them, it's always, what does this verse mean to me? And that's fine. It certainly has meaning to us. But there's also a sense that he's kind of the star of the story. The Bible isn't a book of health, life improvement. It's not a book about principles and precepts that help me live better, although that's what happens. The Bible essentially is the unveiling of the God that relentlessly pursues us to the point of the cross and the resurrection. And because we kind of atomize the Bible, it's very easy then to atomize God.
Well, speaking of taking verses maybe out of context, you talk a little bit about Jeremiah 29:11, a verse we love to quote. You suggest that we should pay attention to Jeremiah 29:10. Talk about that.
Well, I mean, it's a classic example of what we were just talking about. So 29:11 is, I know the plans I have for you to prosper you and bless you. But this is after God says to his people, I'm going to be silent for 70 years. If anyone claims I'm speaking for them, they're a liar. Right? So 70 years in exile, 70 years living in a land that's not your own, 70 years of being renamed and being forced to be indoctrinated into this religious cult of Babylon. After 70 years, then I'm going to prosper you. So we want to run straight to the prosper part, but we want to skip the 70 years of silence first. And again, that's just another way we try to cut the corners off that are a bit rough on the faith and just make it about me and my blessing. If you look at Christian bestseller lists, are those books about us? Are they books about God? Are they books about how to make me better? I mean, we're the most blessed nation in the history of the world, and so many of our bestsellers are books on how to be more blessed. And so you just recognize, oh, okay, maybe there's a different project that Jesus is interested in, and it turns out to be semi-antithetical to the project that I'm interested in.
And it seems like that project has to do with desperation, right, in terms of where our faith really comes to the place of surrender.
That's right. I think that is absolutely that is the center of it. When you look at how Jesus interacted with people, you can make two columns, a list of non-desperate people and a list of desperate people, and see how he responds to each. To the desperate people who dig through a roof, who fight through a crowd, who instead of shouting unclean, unclean, go up for a touch of Jesus to be healed as a leper, Jesus responds with healing and blessing. Your faith has saved you. For the folks that have other options, he lets them walk away. And so we want Jesus and all of our options too. And Jesus keeps saying, I'm the reward for following me. I'm the treasure. And if you're convinced there's treasure elsewhere, then following me will be a burden.
Talking about growing in faith, you reference Hebrews chapter 11, that was well known as the faith chapter. And it seems like we probably spend more of the time in the first half of that, not so much in the latter half, where it's not nearly as appealing, I guess.
Yeah. Right, because you have all of these unnamed people, and you hear about all the horrible things happening to them, right? I mean, they're being persecuted. They didn't, their sons and daughters. I mean, it's remarkable how the letter divides into these almost exceptions that are named, and then these countless others that have suffered for the name of Jesus. And so we think of the Hall of Faith as, these kind of shining examples, and certainly they are, but even they are flawed, which is a wonderfully beautiful thing. But at the same time, you then have all of these unnamed folks that suffer for the faith, and we don't want to focus a lot of our attention there, because for us, faith is a means to escape suffering rather than enduring it.
So talk about those in the midst of suffering. I mean, as an illustration there, as you talked a little bit about lament, and just a reminder that disorientation is certainly where a lot of people find themselves.
Yeah, there's one scholar who divides the Psalms into three types. Orientation, life is awesome, God is with me, this is fantastic. Disorientation, where are you, God? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? How long will you be silent? And then reorientation, even though you're not predictable, I will still follow. I will still, my perspective changed when I looked into the courts of heaven. And so we're really, really comfortable with orientation psalms. It's awesome. And we're comfortable with reorientation psalms. Yeah, it's brutal now, but it's going to be better. What we're not comfortable is with disorientation psalms. I'm in it, and it seems dark, and God seems to have abandoned me, and I've got nothing. End. We're not, look at our worship songs. How many of our worship songs are lament songs? We don't know how to do this. We don't know how to grieve. And so we say these silly things to each other at funerals. It's at the funeral of a carpenter. We literally had someone say, well, God must have needed someone, some help to build more mansions. And you're just going, I don't think that's what's going on here. My dad was dying of cancer. We had some well-meaning folks walk in and just say, well, this must be God's will. And I don't think it's God's will. I don't think cancer is God's will. I think God's will is expressed in Genesis 1 and 2 and in Revelation 21 and 22. And the rest of the time we're praying, God's will, would it be done on earth as it is in heaven, which assumes there are places on earth it's not being done. And so part of what we say to people in the midst of the struggle is that it's okay to struggle. Faith and doubt aren't opposites in the Bible. Faith and sight are opposites in the Bible. So sight is trusting in what you can see. Faith, according to Hebrews, is trusting in what you cannot see. So we always live in the tension that Paul expresses in Thessalonians. We grieve, but not as those who have no hope. So we have hope now that God can rescue, God can heal, God can restore now, and we have hope forever. But we still have a great deal of permission to grieve. And part of the way I think my church and the church is failing people is that we're not expressing that. We're not giving people permission to just be in the middle of it without having to put a pretty red bow at the end of every service. When we found out our third child had Down syndrome, we actually talked about it publicly 2 weeks into finding out about that. When we were still raw, we were still processing, we were still mad and sad. And some people weren't comfortable with that. We had people rebuke us for being upset about this. And we just kind of went, okay, well, I wish I were more spiritual then to just receive anything as it comes. But it took me a little bit to get there. And so part of what we write, I write about in the book is this middle disorientation section. We've just got to find that again, of just being present with each other and giving people permission to be sloppy and be messy and to be in process. And that's not something we do very well.
You made the statement, I wish I was more spiritual. I mean, that's the assumption, right, is that somehow if we have our stuff together that we are more spiritual then, right?
Right, and nothing ever causes us grief or disappointment. And that's where, you know, the church becomes, I don't know if you have this in Minnesota, in Ohio. I grew up in Ohio. We had this place called Olin Mills, and it was a place where you go to get family pictures taken.
Most of those are on the bad family photos now on those greeting cards, right?
Oh, my goodness. Yeah. It was horrible. Olin Mills was synonymous in my young thinking as just a day of torture, because you would be fighting and fighting and getting dressed and running late and fighting and fighting and fighting, and then you got to the place where your picture was taken and you would smile, and then there'd be fighting and fighting and fighting on the way home. And I soon realized, well, that's a great picture of church too, right? We're screwy, we're messy, we're arguing, but here, buddy, it's all good, Jesus, and we're fine, and hallelujah, and then we're arguing as we go home. And there was just a sense of, well, why is that the case? The Bible gives us every bit of permission to lament, to be messy, to be in process, to be imperfect, and yet we still got to put ourselves together to go to this corporate gathering we mistakenly call church. And so I just think there, what we've taught people to do is pretend. And when you pretend, that means all the other stuff you're feeling is going to go underground. You're not bringing it to God. It's not a form of worship to grieve. And it's just this compartment that Jesus never touches. He just deals with my sins, but he can't deal with my anger, my disappointment, my betrayal. And that's just not true.
Fortunately, we've made some progress in not so much polyester, but that's a whole nother story anyway.
Absolutely. And I'm glad I missed those days.
Yes, for the record. Yes, sure. Mike Aries, pastor of First Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, California. And he is the author of the new book called Astonished, Recapturing the Wonder, Awe, and Mystery of Life with God. And we're talking about, you know, in the world that's trying to find those simplistic formulas to our faith to grow deeper and to allow some time to lament. In fact, we'll ask Mike about some ways in which we can recapture that lost art of lament. What would that look like day by day? We'll get to that and more in a moment.
Thanks for joining us for the best of Connecting Faith. More in just a moment.
No.
Welcome back to an encore presentation, The Best of Connecting Faith. This is a previously aired program.
Knowing you, Jesus, the greatest thing, as Mike Erie mentioned a few minutes ago as we were talking, the more we know Jesus, the bigger he should get. Mike is lead pastor at First Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton, California. Fortunately, he didn't have to come in right after Chuck Swindoll left there, so he could establish his own ministry and didn't have those shoes to fill anyway, but we're grateful.
Oh, I know. Who could fill those?
Well, really, we're grateful for the connection and opportunity to talk about the new book, Astonished, Recapturing the Wonder, Awe, and Mystery of Life with God. And Mike, we were just talking a little bit before the break about lament. So what would it look like? What do we need to do to recapture that lost art of lament? And how can we maybe apply that individually and certainly corporately?
Well, part of, I think, the way we recapture that is by going into the book called Lamentations, going into Habakkuk, going into those Psalms that are a bit uncomfortable for us, and just recognizing the fact that those are sanctioned worship responses. Now, we're not talking about the stubborn, skeptical kind of refusal to believe that you know, often God will accuse his people of, you're stiff-necked. We're talking about those expressions of grieving when life in its fallenness hits home. And what do you do with those? So the first thing we want to say is, well, those are allowed to be and are supposed to be God-directed, and that doesn't mean you have to tie them up in a pretty red bow. It means that in your rawness, understand that what you're doing in bringing that before God is just as legitimate as when you're singing happy songs or when you're reading your Bible. That is a spiritual discipline. The other thing for people that are around those people who are grieving is just to show up and to shut up. There aren't cliches that are going to help. We had when we found out about our third son having Down syndrome, we had some folks who were critical of us for being a bit bummed by that. And so I remember an email from a mom that said, hey, there are worse things than having a child with birth defects. And she's totally right, of course, but she didn't have children that had birth defects, so how would she know? Far better was the reaction of one of my wife's friends who just, she found out, she came over, she just said, it's not fair, hugged my wife, and they just sat there and cried together for about 40 minutes. And I learned something then. The people that were offering the cliches weren't very helpful. It's almost like I was having to pastor them in those moments. The people who just showed up and were quiet when I was quiet and who talked when I wanted to talk were a great, great gift. And so part of what we've got to do is just to lose the awkwardness of feeling awkward in those moments and just letting them sit there. You know, I've been at so many bedsides where cancer is withering away at somebody and the families around, and it's so tempting to just, well, you know, and try to spin it positively. And certainly God redeems that stuff. There's no question. But in some moments, I think the better option is just to be quiet and to grieve with those who are grieving and not try to put a nice red bow on it, but to say, this isn't fair. I don't think this is what God intended when he made the world. I mean, we know it's not. But as death reigns in this season of human history, it is the last enemy to be defeated and certainly has been, hallelujah, in Jesus, but that still doesn't remove the fullness of its sting for the separation that we go through when our loved ones die. And so I think normalizing the fact that it doesn't have to be polished, it can be snotty and sloppy and slobbery, and it's okay. It's okay.
You talk about cliches. There's another one I wanted to touch on. You mentioned the book, and we sort of use it, a poor choice of words, God showed up.
Yes.
Talk about why that's probably not the best theology.
Well, I know what we mean, that there was a particularly intense experience of God at a particular location. But what you have, and this is very Jewish theology that Jesus, of course, was affirming and born out of, which was the idea that there aren't any sacred spaces anymore. You know, there are the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. The recognition that Jesus says, even on the Sabbath, my Father is at work, and that's why I work on the Sabbath. The great story of Jacob running away from Esau and then waking up in a certain place in the book of Genesis, and that's a very Jewish way of saying there was nothing special about the place, and then realizing God was there and I didn't know it. And so this goes back to what we were talking about previously, where we fragment and segment our lives into the sacred and the secular, the religious and the irreligious. And what we do is we look for God in the religious, but we don't look for him in the irreligious. And it's precisely, I think, in the everyday, the common, the ordinary, the mundane, that God waits for us to experience him. And because particularly younger folks will chase the most intense experiences possible, God showed up becomes shorthand of saying, I had this very intense experience with God. And maybe that's true, or maybe, you know, you just really liked the worship song or the band leader or whatever. And so we're trying to balance all of these things together. We've got a God who sometimes hides. We've got a God who wants to be known. We've got a God who's not predictable. We've got our desire for predictability, our desire to shrink wrap him. And then this idea that God somehow shows up, when I think what the scripture teaches is we show up, right? God's already been there. When you're sitting in your cubicle, in your car, on the airplane, God is doing more than you could possibly imagine right at that moment. You don't have to ask God to do stuff. He's doing stuff always. He's just looking for people to wake up to join him in that work.
So is this a kind of a modern phenomenon? I mean, did the early church fathers, history?
Oh, no, this isn't modern at all. Okay. This was Jacob being surprised. Hey, I'm just kind of here in the middle of the wilderness, and oh my goodness, God was here, and I had no idea. So, and even, you know, in Jewish theology, the temple was the place where God dwelled, even though their psalms and their writings talked about God being everywhere. You know, you have very famously Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? But there's always been the temptation to just make certain places more sacred than other places. And so what Paul does very often is he'll just say, hey, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all for the glory of God. You know, it's like you've taken the temple language of priests and sacrifices and sacred spaces, and now he's pushed it out into the people because the Spirit of God now resides there. So if you are a follower of Jesus and if you are home to his Holy Spirit, then there is no secular space. It's you being there and Christ in you being there. Therefore, it can be offered back to God as a sacrifice. It can be done for his glory, and it is certainly part of ministry and mission. That's why, you know, we have to say to our church all the time, how many ministers do we have at our church? Well, however many people who follow Jesus go there, right? How many missionaries do we have in our church? Well, however many people are there, that's however many missionaries we have. And so part of the reason we've gone bored with God is that we've just confined him to these small spaces where he's doing stuff all the time otherwise.
Now, I was thinking, you know, you sort of addressed it. We assume if we can master astronomy and chemistry and the like that, you know, we should be able to somehow master theology, that we, you know, shouldn't we be able to operate on the same principles? But it's not the same, is it?
It's not the same. And I am such a huge fan of theology. I mean, I just immerse myself in it all the time. But there are different ways of doing theology. There's biblical theology. There's narrative theology. There's something called systematic theology, which is a great thing. But you know, there's a sense in which you can start putting theology before the person of Jesus, and you can have all these great arguments about Calvinism and Arminianism and Lutheranism, and now we're just quoting people, right? You've drifted just a little bit away, and I know we know this, and that's part of the problem is we think we've already got it figured out. But if you're not immersing yourself regularly in the words of Jesus, I believe the whole Bible is inspired, but there's something about the red letters that for me require extra attention, because I think Jesus is always speaking, and to learn what he sounds like, you have to immerse yourselves in the only four biographies we have that contain, to whatever degree, his voice. And so if I were to try to describe to you what my mom sounds like over the radio, there'd be no way. You'd actually have to hear her speaking, and then you could recognize her voice. And so that's how I look at the Gospels. God speaks obviously through the scriptures as a whole, but Jesus's voice is particularly captured in them. And because we are gospel illiterate, most of us, we don't recognize the voice or the work of Jesus when he's doing it all around us, because we haven't immersed ourselves in what his voice sounds like.
It's hopeful that this book will help you to recognize his voice, and give you some encouragement and challenge to immerse yourself more into understanding who Jesus is and allow him to become bigger as he should be and to recapture the wonder, awe, and mystery of life with God. That's the subtitle of the new book called Astonished, written by Mike Erie, senior pastor of First Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, California. And Mike, we so appreciate your challenge today, and I'm sure your church has benefited from you just kind of working through these issues yourself, and I'm sure it's made a difference for you, hasn't it?
Oh, absolutely it has. Thank you.
Mike Erie joining us today on Connecting Faith. If you missed a part of today's program, you're welcome to check it out online. We put the podcast up after the show, and so and those are all shareable, so it's an opportunity to pass it on to a friend. There may be someone that you'd love to just have hear this and pass the word along. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number. If you want to leave a comment on our Faith Line, you can always do that as well. Press 2 for the Faith Line. And listen to the podcast by going to myfaithradio.com and then click on Connecting Faith show page, and you can hear the program there. And one quick final note. I've got 4 copies of Mike's book to give away. If you'd like a copy of Astonished, go to the website, myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page, and then send me an email and fill out the contact information, name and address, phone number. And if you're one of the first 4, we'll make sure that you get a copy of Mike Erie's book, Astonished. And thanks for listening to Connecting Faith.
This has been the best of Connecting Faith on Faith Radio. To hear more engaging discussions on the intersection of faith and life, head to myfaithradio.com and click Connecting Faith.